We now turn to the Word of God, the book of Exodus. We'll read Exodus 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2. Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags, or the reeds, by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, Because I drew him out of the water. May God bless his beautiful and holy word to our hearts this evening. We'll consider this evening this history from Exodus 1. We'll consider verses 15, especially through verse 10 of chapter 2. I'm just going to read at this point verse 6 of chapter 2. And when she, that is Pharaoh's daughter, had opened the ark, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 40. You can find that on page 76. I'm going to read it. And we're going to see its application tonight in this narrative, this story of the Hebrew midwives and the daughter of Pharaoh. But as we read it tonight, let's think about what we're reading as the sixth commandment focuses on how we think, also the attitudes that we harbor in our hearts, but also how this commandment forbids certain actions, but also encourages other actions. So there's a negative and a positive to each commandment, and that's set forth in this Lord's Day. And we'll see that unfolded in the message tonight. Question 105, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore, also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Question 107, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Well, on the eve of the national election on Tuesday, we're called to consider the teaching of the sixth commandment. And one of the issues that the election sets before us, as we obviously know, is the issue of abortion, a life and death issue. The fact that abortion is part of our national conversation indicates where we are as a nation. The fact that parties are introducing it into their platforms, whether advocating for abortion or advocating against abortion, indicates where we are in the soul of our nation. A nation that has forsaken its most vulnerable population is a nation that has departed from God. That's a chilling reality that Scripture sets before us again and again. Leviticus 18, verse 21, clearly warns the children of Israel against child sacrifice to the Canaanite god Molech. To do so would be a direct profaning of the name of God. We see it now in the prophet Jeremiah's indictment of Israel who had caused their children to pass through the fire of Moloch, Jeremiah 32, verse 35. The very thing that God had warned Israel against, Israel was doing and was being punished for as they were sent into exile. It was said that as children were laid in the hands of the god Moloch and laid in the fire, The drums would be beating to muffle, to drown out the cries of these little ones as they were laid there by their fathers, brought there to appease the god Moloch. It was child sacrifice. But there were also the instances of infanticide of Pharaoh and Herod, who are anti-life and anti-Christ. You see, that's what's at the heart of this issue. It's not just abortion. It's not just the killing of a baby. It's the killing of the very image of God. It's profaning the very name of God. And so it's not just a political issue as we head to the polls this week. It's a gospel issue. Because we see throughout Scripture the history of redemption, that wherever the word of God, wherever the work of God is being manifested, there the works of darkness and evil are also manifest. And there is the snuffing out of life in an attempt to snuff out the work of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And all of these instances show that a culture that is anti-life is anti-God. As we reflect on where our nation is, we have to confess that is where we are as a culture and a society. How must we respond to such a culture? We must certainly vote for life, but surely we're called to do more than just vote. And the history before us this evening gives us exactly that. It teaches us how to live, how to really live and be for life in the midst of a culture of death. And in the first place, we do that by exposing the policy of death. In verse 8, read with me these ominous words. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. A new king, new policies. The parallels could not be clearer. And the very real possibilities that we might face in the week to come with new leadership and new policies that are for death. A potential death blow to the very cause of life in the womb. And though Joseph might be forgotten and could no longer influence Pharaoh, Joseph's words still hold true so many thousands of years later. Exodus 1 and 2 come immediately after Genesis 50. Where Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and what did he say there? But as for you, you thought it evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. Those words were prophetic. As we turn to Exodus 1 and 2, Joseph's influence, Joseph's truth that he spoke there, Joseph's God is still superintending the entire process of this change of leadership, of one Pharaoh to another. The one who forgot Joseph, who did not know Joseph, and who would not be influenced by his godliness and his godly policies. But this truth remains. Even though the enemies of God mean it for evil, God will work it out for good. He will nourish us and our little ones. God remembers every single life of the 60 million plus children that have been aborted in the womb. And so this truth that Joseph spoke so long ago encourages us to live on as believers in a culture of death, no matter what happens, whether there is a change of leadership or whether the same leadership continues. The evil is still there. The culture of death is still there. It's still being embraced by those who are lawless. And so we are encouraged to live on, to take what others mean for evil and to turn it to good, both physically and eternally. In this sad and horrifying narrative, we see that Pharaoh is trying to limit the power and the influence of the people of God, the people of Israel. He was worried about their potential to multiply, to create an army too powerful to ally themselves with the enemy. And when the enemy would come against Pharaoh and Egypt, Israel would be an internal enemy against Pharaoh. And so what does he do? He says, come on, let's submit them to slavery. But the harder that slavery and that rigor of work became, Israel just increased. They kept multiplying. Pharaoh meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Slavery wasn't enough. And so Pharaoh submits the children of Israel to slaughter. You see, he fails in the words of question 105 and answer 105. God had committed the sword to the magistrate to preserve life, but Pharaoh has failed. He wields the sword to end life, to try and end the purposes of God in the redemption of his people. He issues the edict of death to the top Hebrew midwives in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Read with me there. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the other, name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, so when they're upon in labor, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Pharaoh is commanding these women to commit infanticide, the killing of children outside of the womb as they are born. It's murder. The post-birth killing of babies. If we put it in modern terms, he's making the case for gender-selective infanticide. You murder all the boys, so they will not become men and soldiers. Pharaoh's military policy is behind this policy of death. But behind that policy of death lays the enmity of Satan. His attempts to destroy the seed of the woman to prevent any fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent and be triumphant. But as Pharaoh's policy of death proves unsuccessful, the hand of the midwives, he calls the general population of Egypt to come to perform these bloody acts of murder and to drown all the male children of Israel. Verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive. Egyptians were called in to help in the slaughter of these infants. Pharaoh normalizes the evil, and he calls it a community effort to control the Hebrew population. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? To be against life is to be against God and his saving purposes. To snuff out the life of a baby is to snuff out the chance at life, to snuff out the chance of hearing the gospel. To be against life is to be against God. It's this what needs to be exposed. Because this is what's being exposed as we look at this narrative in the context of the unfolding of God's redemption for the people of Israel and the coming of Christ. Every attempt is made to stop God's purpose. It's not popular to expose evil, as we'll see. It's often muzzled in today's world, in today's media, in today's culture. But part of living in a culture of death is knowing and exposing the policies that promote death. It is to know the platforms of the parties and to vote accordingly. It is to look behind the policies and see what else is driving the killing of babies and the devaluing of life for the elderly, because it's not just about life in the womb, it's life outside the womb as well. It is to see hearts and lives in desperate need of the gospel, not just those who legislate death, but also those who are blinded by their own unbelief. And so you can expose the culture of death by not just voting and praying, but getting actively involved in preserving life. We'll see that in the thoughts that come, the rest of the message. But it's vital to recognize and to expose the works of darkness for what they are. The godless and sensual agendas that drive them, that drive the mass killing of babies in the womb. We open the history books. We get sick to the stomach when we read about Hitler and his gruesome slaughter of 6 million Jews by extermination and experimentation. Rightly so. We shudder when we think of 30 million dead under Stalin's rule in the former Soviet Union. Rightly so. But will we remain unmoved when we consider the killing of 60 million plus babies in the last 50 years in the United States of America, that has enshrined in its Constitution the right to life and to liberty and the pursuit of happiness? The death of 60 million plus children by saline poisoning, by dismemberment or induced abortion. God, have mercy. We decry the evil of national socialism that drove the Holocaust. We're outraged at the communism that supported the death of 30 million under Stalin. But will we remain unmoved at the racist policy of a Margaret Sanger that founded Planned Parenthood and is now responsible for over 350,000 deaths a year of infants in the womb? The next generation of America is being killed in front of our very eyes. Not to mention the godless philosophy of human autonomy to live as we please, for pleasure without the responsibility of children. Sacrificing our children on the altar of convenience so that we can live the life that we want. Never mind the image of God that is contained in the womb of a woman. We need to expose the policies of death. We need to know what's going on. Many of you do know. But does that knowledge lead to action? And so we live life in a culture of death by exposing the policies of death, just like we see here in these chapters. But we also live in the midst of a culture of death by living in the fear of God. What do the midwives do when they receive Pharaoh's edict to kill all the male children of the Hebrews? Read with me in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, commanded them, but saved the men children alive. They lived in the fear of God. This helped give them perspective as they cared for mothers and infants in labor. They were not about to participate in state-sanctioned infanticide because they feared God. The fear of God led them to right action in the midst of the life, in the midst of the culture of death in which they were living. Well, that raises the question, what is the fear of God? Well, let's define that this evening. Sinclair Ferguson gives us a helpful definition of that. A proper fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. It is a love for God which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease Him or grieve Him. It makes us happiest when we are doing what pleases Him. Let me read it again, because there's a lot there. A proper fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. It's a love for God, which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease or grieve Him, and makes us happiest when we are doing what pleases Him. That's how these midwives were living, in the fear of God. They loved God. They wanted to do what pleased God, and they didn't want to do what would dishonor God and grieve God. And what was it that would dishonor and grieve God in this situation? Killing the male infants of the children of Israel. What would please God? By preserving life and doing what they could to preserve these children, to preserve the seed of the woman. The contrast couldn't be greater in this passage. On the one hand, you have Pharaoh, who lived without the fear of God and did what he wanted, who implemented this policy of death. On the other hand, you have these midwives who feared God and refused to obey the law of Pharaoh that would have snuffed out the lives of thousands of these boy children. And so they have this reverence for God. They have this pleasure in who God is. They have this joy and awe of God that is before them. They fear God more than they feared Pharaoh. That's helpful for us, isn't it, today? To fear God more than we fear man, though man would tell us to destroy life, to devalue life. Yet we fear God over man. And the fear of God led them to disobedience. Yes, you heard me right. That led to disobedience. They feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. They disobeyed Pharaoh outright. They saved the men children alive. The fear of God led them to civil disobedience. But let me say this evening that civil disobedience should not be the norm for Christians. We need to be clear about that. Those who fear God ought to honor the civil authority. That's the order in which the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Fear God and honor the king. Christians ought to be the best and most obedient citizens in all things that do not contradict the law of God. So that's the qualifier for this civil disobedience. There are times in which we cannot go along with the edicts of government because those laws contradict the law of God. We see that when Peter and the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin, their mouths are muzzled or attempted to be muzzled in speaking the name of Christ. What do they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. And so the midwives refused to obey in this matter of life and death. And so there's this qualifier. We disobey the civil authorities when they are against the law of God. But how we disobey is also crucial. The attitude in which we approach the civil government in our civil disobedience is crucial. The aim in which we do so is crucial. So we approach the civil government in civil disobedience when it pertains to the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preservation of life. The means we use are also crucial. The aim for which we disobey, the attitude with which we disobey, and the means that we use to disobey are crucial. We do not take revenge. We do not take life for life. As we saw in our own state in the last month, these men attempting to kidnap our governor, that is not the way to show civil disobedience. But there are ways that we can lawfully use to challenge the authority of the government in this area. That's what we see these midwives doing. But let me submit to you tonight that it's the fear of God that should be the driving force for us to live in a culture of death. The fear of God frees us, doesn't it, from the fear of man, allows us to exercise our callings as Christians to preserve life from conception to the grave. When it comes to the issue of life, life in the womb, life outside of the womb, the fear of God ought to supersede the fear of man, even if it means civil disobedience. And civil disobedience and the fear of God will bring us into danger. We see that. When the laws of man contradict the laws of God, and we refuse to obey those laws of man, and we choose rather to obey the laws of God, it comes at a cost. There's a danger of the loss of livelihood, perhaps even of life. Pharaoh's not pleased with the midwives. He calls them to account for their disobedience of his edict. In verse 18, he asks them, "Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" Their lives are hanging in the balance here as they stand before Pharaoh. And they answer in verse 19, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Some think that the women are lying and their behavior is inexcusable. Calvin thinks this for one thing. And yet the text can also be read in such a way that what they're saying is true. The Hebrew women could have been more vigorous and more lively in childbirth, their labor more rapid. Remember, God is overseeing all of this. And what they're telling Pharaoh is what they see, what they experience. Their labor more rapid, and perhaps the deliberate delay of the midwives in going to these homes where there were women in labor, they would have delivered their children before the midwives could get there. And so the midwives would not have been faced with the moral dilemma of having to kill the male child. And so here they are, in danger of their own lives, but they tell Pharaoh what they see. Perhaps with a note of irony, saying that the Hebrew women are more lively than the Egyptian women. A hint of sarcasm, perhaps, saying that the Hebrew women are more lively, more vigorous than the Egyptian women, a cut above the Egyptian women when it comes to childbirth. Whatever their intent in saying this, Pharaoh lets them go. In spite of the danger to the midwives, they receive distinction from God, a blessing from God. Listen to what the fear of God brings into their lives in verses 19 and 20. "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses." God dealt well with them. God was kind and gracious to these women. He protected them. He blessed their work. So as they went into these homes where there was labor, they were blessed with not having to face this moral dilemma of having to kill a male child. God encouraged them. As a result of their actions, God preserved the people of Israel. He preserved the seed for the coming Christ, the coming deliverer. They feared God, and God made them houses. Quite literally, God gave them families. God blessed them with children. God gave them offspring. God blessed their obedience to Him abundantly as they preserved life. What's the lesson here for us tonight? It's to live in the fear of God. So that's the crucial factor in living in a culture of death. Only when you have the fear of God in your heart, through a right relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, can you truly live without the fear of man. You'll be able to live fully for God and your fellow image bearer, regardless of their position in society. Whether vulnerable or venerated, you can preserve the life of a fellow image bearer. The fear of God is so important. It's so important. And so we head to the pools. And we live our lives not in the fear of man, but in the fear of God. And He rewards faithfulness. He rewards obedience. We don't take this to the extent of the prosperity gospel movement, but we see in Scripture a clear example of this. That God blesses obedience, God blesses the fear of God. When it comes to the sixth commandment and the preservation of life in a culture of death. And so we live in a culture of death by exposing the policy of death, by knowing what's behind it, and then living in the fear of God, and then thirdly, by preserving the preciousness of life, by preserving the very life that God has breathed into man's nostrils. The fear of God frees us to live a life of what we can call Christian activism within the spheres of our lives and the impact that we can make in our respective callings. We've heard a lot about social justice in the last months. Here's one area where we can engage wholeheartedly in the pursuit of justice for the unborn, for the preserving of life, not at the expense of the gospel, but because of the gospel. If the gospel is a gospel of life, then we ought to be people that promote the very life that we've received. Physical life and spiritual life. This takes on different forms for different people with different callings, but there are basic principles that we can glean from this narrative tonight to help guide us in the days in which we live. The first principle is that of community involvement. One of the interesting aspects of the midwives is their involvement in the community. They had their pulse on what was happening. They did not retreat into their homes at the first sign of danger in this edict of Pharaoh. In fact, it drove them out of their homes into the homes of the Israelite women to preserve the very lives that they were trained to preserve. They were not awed into submission by Pharaoh's power and threats. They saw the need in their community and they acted on it. We see this community involvement in the first 10 verses of Exodus 2 as well. When Jochebed gave birth to Moses, there was a community ready to raise Moses in the providence of God. There's the old African expression, it takes a village to raise a child. Here it takes a village to save a child. That's true for us today as well. Today it takes a community to give birth to a child. A child that would otherwise be unwanted. Are we a community that is willing to take in these children? Pharaoh's daughter hears and sees the baby and has compassion on him. Her compassion translates to actions, and through Miriam's actions, both the Hebrew and Egyptian community are involved in the birth and raising of Moses, the future deliverer of Israel. That's amazing. And so we see that the preservation of life goes beyond the voting booth on Tuesday. That is your duty. That is my duty when I get there. As important as your vote is, it is only the beginning of preserving the preciousness of life. In some ways, we instinctively know what the issues are regarding the preservation of life. We've been well educated in those things. We know. But there's more to be done. There's more awareness to be raised in our community. There's more children to be saved in our community. Our knowledge of the issues should not blind us to the ignorance of the issues in the broader community. There are people who think that abortion is perfectly legitimate because they do not know otherwise. I have a cousin in Canada who works with the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform. They stand on the street corners. They speak to people. They change minds of people regarding abortion, about the things they never knew, about life and conception in the womb. There are people who simply do not know, who have been educated in this culture that abortion is a woman's right to choose. Never mind the child and its rights. It's interesting, this week I was reading the UN Declaration of the Rights of the Child. In that declaration, it expressly states that every single child in the world is guaranteed the right of care before and after birth. Many, many nations have signed on to it, with the United States being an exception. Except this week, we read in the news of the United States signing this statement that no one should have the right to an abortion. And so we see ignorance that needs to be addressed. But how do we get involved in our community and right here, right now, in preserving life? We can pray. We can pray for God to end abortion. We can pray in front of the abortion clinic on Fulton Street, beside the Omega House. We can support prayerfully and financially the work of the Omega House, the Pregnancy Resource Center, the Alpha Women's Center, and all these organizations that are working for the life of the mother and the child. We can sign petitions when they come around to preserve life, to influence legislation. And I know there are differing views about that in the midst of the congregation. Some of you don't want to sign those petitions, and you have that right. But you do so because you think that legislation is only piecemeal. It doesn't help at all. That the laws of this nation are unjust laws. But let me submit to you tonight that when you sign that petition, you are doing something. Even if you're saving one life, you're living in obedience to God. Let's think about that for a moment, the logic of such thinking. If you don't sign those petitions, if we don't influence legislation, I understand that position, but at the same time, if we are in the shoes of the people that lived in the Second World War, and it came to preserving the life of the Jews, and we're going to say, no, that's only piecemeal. We can't save all of the Jews, so we're not going to save any. We do whatever we can to save even one life. And so we influence our legislators as well. We start writing letters. We start calling their offices to stand strong for life. To show that what our governor called an essential service during lockdown is not that at all. It's a service that offers death. And so we need to speak to these issues. We can volunteer with organizations that counsel and provide resources for pregnant women. I've already listed those organizations. We can consider fostering or adopting children so that mothers who might consider abortion can know that there are parents here within our community, our wider community, who are willing to care for their children when they can't. Young people, we get involved in school or campus groups that promote life and teach others about the preciousness of life. We want to encourage you in that tonight. We start sharing the gospel with vulnerable women and men in communities where abortion rates are the highest. 50% of abortions happen amongst African American families in America. Black lives matter, don't they? But we share the gospel in those communities because only the gospel will change hearts and minds regarding the lordship of Jesus Christ over both men and women. The gospel teaches us the value of life, the inherent eternal value of every single soul that is conceived. The gospel teaches us the roles of men and women in society, the value of family as the basic building block of society in the church. The gospel is essential in the preservation of life. Just as it was in Exodus 1 and 2, the preservation of the seed, so the gospel is important now. There's more. I'm sure there's more. But let's not just relegate this issue to the political hemisphere. It requires a multifaceted approach that requires fearless faith and strong compassion. Because that's the second principle that we see in this passage, the principle of living by fearless faith. We see it with the midwives. They feared God. We see it with Moses' parents. They lived by faith in God. They trusted God. When they had Moses, they were in a perilous situation. If the Egyptians would find out, they would come and kill their child. They hid him for 3 months. But by faith, they laid him in the ark that was covered in pitch to keep the water out. They laid him in the Nile River that flowed with blood. They entrusted him to the Lord in faith. Though Joseph was dead, God was not dead. They knew that. Hebrews 11:23 tells us this: by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. They lived in fearless faith, unshakable faith. Increasingly, as culture embraces death, this is what it will take to preserve life. Fearless faith that takes hold of who God is, for God to intervene, to preserve the next generation of His church. God's promise, taking hold of God's promise for deliverance for ourselves, for the vulnerable in the womb and outside of it. We need to keep this passage in its redemptive context. And not just take this passage and say we need to be like the midwives. We need to be like Amram and Jochebed. There is that lesson. But what they did was an act of faith in the promise of God for redemption. As we saw earlier, the serpent was at war with the seed in this passage. It only becomes clear with the birth of Moses. Every Hebrew parent was living with the hope that one of their boys would become the Messiah. On a small scale, Moses would be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. And he would point to the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their hope was partially fulfilled in the fact that Moses is one of the key figures in the history of redemption, not just for Israel, but for the world. Moses was a type of the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of life. Isn't it amazing that even as Moses' life was threatened with death in those moments, in those months, some 80 years later, he comes down from Sinai and he gives the children of Israel this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Living proof of the midwives and his parents keeping that very commandment that was already written into their hearts. Joseph was dead, but God raises up a Moses to deliver his people. Both of these men point to the Redeemer of sinners. That fearless faith operates not only simply in the rescue of children, but as we sang, we see the darkness lowering. So that fearless faith leads us to action, but it also leads us to hope that Christ will come again. Where all the souls of these infants will be held to account for those who destroyed them. He's coming to bring perfect justice, deliverance for his people. And we believe also for these vulnerable babies. And so we're called to live by fearless faith in the promise and the power of God in the day in which we live. The third principle is this. We're called to live with hearts of compassion. The only way we can preserve life is to be filled with compassion. That's what we see in verse 6. And when she, that's Pharaoh's daughter, had opened the ark, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Her heart was moved. When Scripture speaks about compassion, it's involving the guts, as it were. Her guts were moved as she saw this child laying there helpless in the basket. She knew her father's policy, and yet she had compassion on it anyway. She worked to save it. With Moses' sister nearby, his own mother became his wet nurse. When he was weaned, he went into Pharaoh's palace to be educated, to be prepared for what he was going to do in God's plan of redemption for the children of Israel, to lead them from Egypt out of the house of bondage. Are you and my hearts moved with compassion when we consider the plight of the children threatened with death in the womb and just beyond the womb even now? Do our guts turn with compassion at the thought of over 60 million children dying on the altar of convenience? No drums playing today. because these children don't even have time to scream. Do our hearts yearn for those men and women who live with the unerasable scars of having sacrificed their children? If you've ever been to the Omega House, I encourage you to read the notes that have been left there by the parents who've aborted their children. It's absolutely heart-wrenching. Something they can never, ever undo again. Are we willing to care for them? Are we willing to care for those babies? Compassion. Compassion is essential. If we harden ourselves against not just this issue, but the silent screams of these little ones in the womb, we've lost the battle. And so as we consider the sixth commandment, on the eve of the election, let's vote with this issue in view. But let's do more than just vote. Let's expose the policy of death. The world has nothing to hide it. Let's call it for what it is. Let's live in the fear of God. Let's preserve the preciousness of life. This is how a believer lives in the culture of death. May God help us in honoring His image, in loving our neighbor. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt bless that to our hearts tonight with power through the work of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those women even now who are contemplating abortion because they cannot see their way through. And in desperation, they're trying to destroy what Thou has given to them. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give them a way out. That as people stand and call out to them and offer help to them, that they would listen and hear Thy voice speaking to them to preserve that life in the womb. And that those who bear the scars of abortion would know the healing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even for this sin. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art a God who forgives even this. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt have mercy on us as a church, as a nation, in the week to come. That we would honor Thy name, that we would honor life and Thy image. Lord, we pray that Thou would be with those mothers in our midst who are carrying children. We do thank Thee for the gift of life. We pray, Lord, that Thou would help them in the hour of delivery, that we would be gladdened with children joining the ranks of Thy church, that Thy work would continue and prevail, that there would be a seed who rises up to serve Thee from among our children, in our church, but also in our wider community. Lord, we pray that this message would mobilize us to what we are called to do under the sixth commandment with hearts of compassion. hearts that are full of the fear of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us now and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.